And again, for everyone else, if you would turn to the book of Acts chapter 4. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, there are a number of them in seats in front of you. They're not in front of every seat, but in lots of seats. And if you don't have a Bible, please take that copy that's there and not only use it this morning, feel free to keep it, take it home with you if you'd like. That would be our gift to you as well, so that you would have a copy of God's Word. And the book of Acts is in the New Testament, which is kind of moving towards the end of the Bible, of God's Word. And we're going to be looking in Acts chapter 4. We're also going to be going back to Acts chapter 3. As we have begun to do for a number of weeks now, I want to take just a few moments to address the other children who are with us, just to help encourage and focus you guys and girls on the things that we're going to be looking at from God's Word this morning. It's good to have all of you boys and girls in here with us. We're going to be looking at a longer section here in Acts chapter 4, and I'm also going to be actually in a few moments reading from Acts chapter 3 also. But one verse in particular that I'm going to be camping on, so to speak, is in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And this verse says, as Peter, the apostle Peter, who is speaking here, he declares, "There is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, Peter is declaring this to a group of people who were actually responsible for murdering Jesus. And this is perhaps a couple of months or so after that particular event. And since that time when the Lord Jesus was crucified, he has risen from the dead, he's appeared to his disciples, and he's also ascended up into heaven to be where he is now, at the right hand of the throne of God. But Peter is declaring this statement, which makes clear in no uncertain terms that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. Now, what I want to encourage you boys and girls with as we get ready to look at this in more detail, and I want you to sort of tune your ears to listen for, is the great and the wonderful truth of the resurrection, which of course we celebrate in a particular way today. And even as Pastor Steve said earlier, really every Lord's Day that we gather and really every day that we live is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of the fact that he conquered death and he rose from the dead and now is at the right hand of God. And because he rose from the dead, Scripture makes clear, and we're going to see this in the passage, that he lives and he reigns, or he rules, with life-giving authority. Because of the resurrection, Jesus lives and he rules over everything and over everyone with life-giving authority. He alone is able to save, and he alone is able to heal. Now, guys and girls, the thought that I want you to kind of focus on is this truth that Jesus lives and rules with life-giving authority. Life-giving authority. How can I illustrate that? Well, I thought of one illustration. It's maybe a little bit of a weak illustration, but hopefully it'll help you boys and girls to understand this fact that the authority that Jesus has over everything and over everyone is a life-giving authority. Some of you know that about a year and a half ago, one of my sons named Jordan was playing football, and he had a pretty severe injury playing football. In fact, he broke a major bone in his leg called the femur. Now, the femur is a bone that's right above the knee, and on a particular play, somebody else kind of banged into that, and it broke in a very major way. And I won't go into all the details of it. I won't show pictures of it or anything like that, but it was a pretty scary injury. And it was such a bad injury that as he was laying on the football field, the ambulance had to come out, his knee had to be, and his leg had to be mobilized, and they actually put him in the ambulance and, of course, took him to the hospital. And while he was at the hospital, the doctors and the medical people at the hospital who were in a place of authority, and here's the point of the illustration, they were in a place of authority. They had medical authority, as it were. They did a number of things to bring healing to his leg. And again, I won't go into all the details. He had to go to the emergency room. I am actually going into some of the details. He had to go into the emergency room. It had to be reset. And then he actually had to have surgery to put a couple of screws in his leg to make it stable and make it stationary there. Now, as a result of all that he went through with that, if you were to see him today, his leg is perfectly fine. He can run, he can jump, he can play, he can do everything. He's really healed in that sense. Now, in a practical way, because my son at that time was willing to trust and willing to submit to what the doctors and the nurses at the hospital were telling him to do, he experienced healing in his leg. He submitted to what they prescribed. And so in that sense, he responded to their authority, and their authority contributed to the healing that occurred in his leg. Now, that's an imperfect illustration, but it does illustrate to some extent that when we submit to and when we trust God and Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns, his authority in our lives is a life-giving authority. And in an infinitely greater way, Scripture makes clear that the biggest problem that every single one of us has is the problem of sin. And sin is an active willingness to live according to the way we think we should live rather than submitting to what God has said in how we should live. And the Bible tells us that all of us are guilty of such sin. And the Bible also tells us that because of our guilt before God, God must bring judgment because he's just and he's holy. And when his ways are violated, he must bring punishment. But the very reason that he sent Jesus Christ, and even through some of the passages of his word that we've already read and heard this morning, because of his love, he gave the Lord Jesus Christ to die in the place of all who would trust him. And he, the Lord Jesus, bore God's wrath. He bore the punishment in the place of all who would trust him. And so a person can only experience the forgiveness of their sin and can only be made right with God and reconciled with God by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and relying upon him and being willing to submit to him and to all of the things that he has done through his death and through his resurrection, because he alone is able to save. So guys and girls, as we go through the message this morning, as I begin to preach here from Acts chapter 4 and looking at these matters, I want you to listen for some of the declarations, some of the statements that Peter makes, and there's really three of them in particular that I'm going to focus on that concern the person and work of Jesus and why it is that salvation, being delivered from God's wrath and having eternal life in him, comes only through trusting Jesus Christ. Because he is risen, he has life-giving authority to forgive and to grant eternal life to all who would trust him. So listen for those things, guys and girls, and even perhaps later today you can interact with your parents about what it means to be saved and why it is that salvation is in Jesus and in Jesus Christ alone. Now, that's where we're going this morning, and I'm guessing that maybe some of you men and women also listened in, and that's okay as well, because that's what we're going to be talking about this morning as we look here at this great and glorious truth of salvation being in Jesus and Jesus alone. And that indeed is the reality and the impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that because he is risen, because he now reigns, with life-giving authority, he is able to miraculously transform lives. And he does that through the Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, God's word. Well, we're going to be looking in Acts chapter 4, and really particularly verses 10 through 12 in Acts chapter 4. But because this falls in a section of historical narrative that is telling us about the birth and the growth of the early church following the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how it is that the apostles who were physically with Jesus, now in the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, are preaching the gospel, and God is saving people, God is calling people to himself. Because the section that we're going to look at falls in a larger narrative, I actually want to go back to chapter 3, verse 1, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 4, verse 12, because this encompasses an event in which Peter and John, two of Christ's disciples, are used by the Lord to bring about a miracle in a man's life, to bring about physical healing in a man's life. But as magnificent and as miraculous as that healing is, it really only becomes the platform for the gospel to be preached and for more people to be miraculously saved as they respond to the gospel. So we're just going to start in chapter 3, verse 1. I just want to read through the narrative with you. I'll make a few comments here and there. And then again, as we zero in on verses 10 through 12 of chapter 4, we'll look more fully at this glorious truth of the salvation that is available only in Jesus because of the resurrection. So chapter 3, verse 1, hear now the word of God. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, which would have been in mid-afternoon, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. Now, just note that this man has been lame since his birth, and this has become a regular practice on a daily basis. People would bring him here. Clearly, there's absolutely no hope of any healing at all. He's simply there to beg alms, to try to get some handouts to help him along in his way. So there's no hope of anything but getting alms, and this has been a daily practice. So then first, verse 3, when this man saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Now that statement is loaded with significance because there's an expectation on the part of this man. But what he receives far exceeds anything he could have asked for or imagined. But nonetheless, there's an expectation that he's going to receive alms from them, some money from them. Verse 6, but Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, this is a miracle that has taken place in the exact same way that the Lord Jesus Christ performed countless miracles during his earthly ministry. So now, his original disciples have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring about miracles as well. And in no uncertain terms, that is what has occurred with this man as he is now walking and leaping and praising God. And so verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. I mean, can you imagine being an eyewitness to such a miracle as this? And so verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, a part of the temple, full of amazement. I mean, this has shocked the crowd. And this crowd now of some few thousand people are storming Peter and John as this man who has been healed is clinging to him. There's a disturbance that has occurred because of this miracle. So verse 12, but when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, and now he preaches Jesus. Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Now, just stop there for just a moment. Please note that in this Spirit-empowered preaching of Jesus, as Peter declares the reality of the resurrection, he is not arguing for the authenticity of the resurrection. He is declaring it as a fact. He was an eyewitness, as were the other disciples. And now, in light of that truth and with the indwelling Holy Spirit, he is proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ and life in his name. And so he goes on in verse 16. On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus. And by the way, when he refers to the name of Jesus, the significance of that is a statement identifying the authority of Jesus. So it is the name of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. He's connecting everything that has happened with the Lord Jesus Christ regarding his sufferings, regarding his resurrection, regarding his ascension and the life that is now available in him. He's connecting all of that with prophecy that God had previously given, which is recorded, of course, in the Old Testament. He says then, verse 19, and this is really the crux of the exhortation and the gracious commandment that he lays upon the people. Verse 19, therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. He is offering them, he's commanding them graciously, an invitation to trust Jesus Christ, to repent, which has to do with changing their mind about who Jesus is, about who God is, about who they are as sinners before a God who is justly to pour out his wrath on them. He's saying, repent from the ways that you've been thinking and return to trusting Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be wiped away, completely erased through the work of Christ, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. And there he's speaking of the ultimate return of Christ. But note well who this invitation is being given to. It's being given to the very people who some 2 months earlier were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. But God in his mercy, God in his unspeakable patience and grace, yet holds out the offer of life to those who have spurned him, and to those who have rebelled him against him, and those who have resisted him, even as he does to this day, hold out salvation to all who would hear and respond. Well, Peter goes on to declare, and here he makes more specific reference to one of the prophets of old, and of Moses, and to others that he'll mention. Verse 22, he says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything that he says to you. And Moses was ultimately speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 26, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. You notice how Peter doesn't mince words. He lays guilt and he lays blame where guilt and blame belong, on those who have rebelled against God, those who, from a human standpoint, have been responsible for the murder of Jesus Christ. And yet God in His grace, and God in His mercy, and God in His patience yet holds out the offer of life, the offer of salvation to these very people. And He promises them forgiveness, and He promises them blessing, and He promises them refreshment in His presence if they would but turn and trust Him. Well, so Peter preaches to the people, and you see that as mighty and as miraculous and as stupendous as this miracle of healing this man who's been lame is, it ultimately pales in comparison to the spiritual significance of the miraculous work of new life and salvation for those who would trust Christ. Well, all of this stirs up the anger and the agitation and the annoyance of the religious leaders, of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees and of the scribes and the elders of the people. Because here's Peter, a lowly, no-name fisherman. And mark you well, the same Peter who some 2 months earlier when Jesus was arrested did what? He cowered and he denied Christ 3 times. Well, now Peter has been forgiven and he's been restored and he's been filled with the Holy Spirit, and this lowly, no-name fisherman is preaching Christ to the people. Well, so now we move into chapter 4 and we learn of the response of the religious leaders and what follows from here. So chapter 4, verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. Now, this is identifying the leadership of Israel and the leadership, as it were, then of the Jews. And particularly with reference to the captain of the temple guard in connection with the priests and the Sadducees coming up to them, the temple guard were those who were assigned with the responsibility of maintaining order and control in the temple. And literally, there's a near riot that is breaking out because of the preaching of Peter and John that has occasioned or that has followed this miracle of this man being healed. And so all of these people together, and the significance in particular also of the Sadducees, is this was a sect of those religious leaders who did not believe in the resurrection, who despised any regard for the resurrection. And so as Peter is preaching the resurrection, they're all the more agitated as well. And so they came up to Peter and John, and verse 2, being greatly disturbed, being irritated, being annoyed, being irked at what is going on, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid their hands on them, and they put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now, that is most likely not indicating that 5,000 men at that time came to faith in Christ, but you might be familiar with in Acts chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, after Peter had preached when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, we're told near the end of Acts chapter 2 that some 3,000 people came to faith in Christ. Well, now that number has increased to some 5,000 men, and undoubtedly many more women and children perhaps with them. And so in spite of the hostility that is now breaking out, this first collision with hostility that the early church is experiencing, people are getting saved. People are being transformed. And so Peter and John are arrested. And then verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. Immediately upon the arrest of Peter and John, these men, who again were directly responsible for the murder of Jesus, we learn of Annas and of Caiaphas in the gospel records as well, and we don't know much about John and Alexander, but clearly they were powerful, influential men in the leadership of Israel. They now have all gathered together. The assembly has been convened. And so verse 7, they bring Peter and John in, they place them in the center, and they begin to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Who has given you the authority to do what you have done? And most likely, they're asking this both with reference to the man that they have healed, to the healing that they have done, as well as to the proclaiming of the gospel. But now notice how Peter responds. And now we're zeroing in particular on the text that we're going to look at in just a little more detail. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Now, just another quick note. Notice that they were arrested the day before. And we're told earlier in the text that it was evening. Now, we don't know for sure, but I think it's a pretty likely guess that contrary to what happened on the night before Jesus was arrested, you remember when Jesus went out to the Garden of Gethsemane and he poured his heart out in prayer to the Lord, seeking the Lord's help, seeking the Lord's provision, what was Peter and the other disciples, what were they doing? They were sleeping. Now, we don't know for sure, but I would be almost certain that that evening as Peter and John were in jail, I don't think they were sleeping. I think they're pouring out their soul to the Lord and they're seeking Him in prayer. And so we're told explicitly, verse 8, that Peter, now filled with the Holy Spirit who has come, says to them, and notice his calmness, notice his courage, notice the clarity and the conviction with which he speaks. Even in an honoring way, he addresses them as rulers and elders of the people. He says, verse 9, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Again, notice Peter, in an honoring way and yet a clear, courageous, bold way with strong conviction, says, if you want to know how this man was healed, if you want to know why I'm preaching, it's because of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. And then he goes on to say, looking them in the faces, these men who literally were guilty of the body and blood of Christ, he says to them, you crucified him, but he is the one whom God raised from the dead. He goes on to say, verse 11, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. This is amazing. Peter was already evidencing the powerful indwelling of the Holy Spirit as he stood up the day before and proclaimed Christ risen from the dead to the people and called them to repentance and called them to know eternal life. And now as he and John have been arrested, as they are in the midst of these some 70 men in this council of the leadership of Jerusalem and many are of the Jews and many other people as well undoubtedly gathered there, he boldly looks these men in the face and he preaches Christ to them. He preaches Christ. Let me pray as we continue to move on now to consider these matters a bit more. Our glorious and holy Father, as you indeed have raised up your servant Jesus and have given him to bless all people by turning us from our wicked ways, may you help us to hear and to heed these words that you have set before us today. And may the salvation that is found only through faith in Jesus Christ be known in truth and power by each one now gathered for the glory of your name in Jesus Christ, his name in whom we pray. Amen. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He lives, he reigns with life-giving authority. He alone can save. This incident that we read of with this conflict is the first, as one commentator has referred to it, the first collision with hostile authority that the early church experiences. Peter, the lowly fisherman, filled with the Holy Spirit, gives a defense, he gives a declaration to these men who from a human level would be profoundly intimidating. These are the men who manipulated Pilate, the Roman ruler in Jerusalem at that time, to secure the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter and John must have undoubtedly, they were eyewitnesses to that. They knew who these men were. They knew what was at stake. And yet in the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter preaches Christ. And what I want us to see in verses 10 through 12, with all of that as background, all of that as context, is to see three declarations that Peter makes concerning Jesus Christ in light of the resurrection. Three declarations that Peter makes. First of all, the first declaration is that Jesus is risen. Jesus is risen. He lives. We see that in verse 10. The second declaration is that Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns. He is exalted. And we see that in verse 11. And then the third declaration, Jesus rescues. He alone saves. And we see that in verse 12. So those three declarations, Jesus is risen, Jesus reigns, and Jesus rescues, are what we want to look at for just a few more minutes here in verses 10 through 12. Notice, first of all, the first declaration that he makes to these men is that Jesus is risen and that he lives. And so he says in verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel." This is not a secret declaration. This is not hidden. This is as public as it could be. And Peter, in the power of the Holy Spirit, wants everyone to know that by the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. And as he makes reference to Jesus the Nazarene, and even as he did with the people earlier, as we read in chapter 3, he's making reference to the village where Jesus was from. And in that day, the village of Nazareth was a despised village. It was a lowly village. There was people who said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And in identifying Jesus as the Nazarene, Peter is affirming the reality of this man was none other than God himself. Yes, he was fully man, but he was fully God. And it is him, he says in verse 10, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. He's intentionally making a crystal clear contrast between the guilt and the murderous actions that the rulers of Israel took in crucifying Jesus, but how God superseded all of that in his sovereign power and authority and plan by raising Jesus from the dead. And he says at the end of verse 10, "By this name, this man stands here before you in good health." He's making a clear contrast between the corruption and between the conspiracy of these rebellious leaders in murdering Jesus, and yet in the sovereign power and purpose of God, God had intended that Jesus would rise from the dead. And that indeed is what happened. And in rising from the dead, he conquered death itself. Yes, he experienced death. He tasted death in bearing the full fury of God's wrath, of that curse which God had given all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when man had sinned against God and rebelled against him and eating from that which God had said, "Don't eat from that." But Adam rebelled following Eve, and they bore God's curse, as God had promised that if you do what I say not to do, you will die. The death that comes, and the death that we know all too well, is not only a physical death, but ultimately the death of being eternally separated from God, experiencing his wrath for all eternity. But dear friend, Jesus, when he died on the cross, he tasted that very death. He tasted the full fury of the wrath of God, the full fury of that curse, in the place of all who would trust him. And so now, as he has risen from the dead, as he has conquered death, he lives. He lives. And again, Peter doesn't lay this before these men as an argument or a point of discussion. He declares it as an established, eternal fact. Jesus has risen from the dead. He lives. And then the second declaration that Peter makes is there in verse 11. Not only is Jesus risen, and not only does he live, but second of all, he reigns. He is exalted. And this is what is behind this statement in verse 11. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Now, in making this statement, Peter is quoting from an Old Testament passage, namely from Psalm 118, verse 22. And in that psalm, David, who was the human author of that psalm, David, King David, was experiencing attack and rejection from his enemies. And yet throughout the psalm, he's rejoicing in God's deliverance. And he's rejoicing in the Lord's sovereign purposes, in knowing that God is yet going to establish him. And ultimately, David, in trusting God, knowing that God is going to be bringing a king to follow him, who is ultimately the chief cornerstone. And so Peter is quoting from that psalm. Now, part of what is highly significant with Peter making this statement to these religious leaders, these ones who had killed and murdered Jesus and thought that he and his influence was over and done with, this very same statement Jesus himself made to these very same people earlier in his ministry. Turn, if you will, back in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And it's interesting because these religious leaders ask the very same question of Jesus that they have now of Peter in Acts chapter 4. And we'll pick up the narrative in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 21. And so we read that when he, Jesus, entered the temple, yes, the same temple that Peter and John were now at, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching, and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Sound familiar? It's the exact same question. Who gave you the right to be saying what you're saying and to be doing what you're doing? And implicitly in making that statement, they're saying, hey, listen, we didn't approve of this. We're the religious leaders. We're the gatekeepers of everything concerning God and who he is and what he has to say. We have not authorized you to be doing what you're doing and to be saying what you're saying. Well, Jesus, of course, didn't need their authorization any more than Peter and the other disciples did as well. And so that question is asked. And then notice how Jesus answers in verse 24. Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." Here's the question, verse 25. The baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from earth? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said to him, "We do not know." And he said to them also, or he also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Oh, how masterful and wise and powerful and authoritative Jesus is. He rules and he reigns. Well, then after he makes that statement, he tells them a couple of different parables to drive his point home all the more. We won't read through that narrative, but go down to verse 41 or 42. After he has told these couple of parables, then notice what Jesus says. Verse 42, he says to them, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. And this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." He's using very descriptive language there to speak of eternal damnation, to speak of eternal judgment upon those who stumble over him, the chief cornerstone. And so it's this very same statement that Peter speaks now and declares to the religious leaders. And the picture is of those religious leaders as those whom the Lord had given a stewardship to shepherd and to build the people of God in the truth of God. They were, in that sense, the builders. But they did not see fit to receive Jesus Christ and to recognize and know Him as the promised Messiah. And so they rejected Him. They said, we don't need that stone. And the truth is that in God's sovereign purposes, that stone which they rejected in reality became the chief cornerstone. The one who is in ultimate authority. The one who reigns over all and is exalted over all. And now it is in the power of His resurrection and the reality of His reign that Peter makes this very same statement, echoing the words of Jesus, echoing those words given all hundreds of years earlier in Psalm 118, that Jesus reigns. He is the chief cornerstone, though He had been rejected, all in the sovereign purposes of God. And so we see that Jesus is risen. He lives. We see that Jesus reigns. He is exalted over all. No authority supersedes Him at all. He rules and He reigns over all. And because of that, the third declaration we see in verse 12, Jesus rescues. He alone saves. And so verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now this is amazing. Because again, as Peter had preached to the very same people who were crying, crucify Him, crucify Him, now he's making this declaration and he's offering salvation to the very people who conspired to have Jesus done away with. So patient, so gracious, so merciful is God to hold out the offer of salvation to those who have persisted in rebellion and rejection of Him time and time and time again. And yet He offers them salvation. And in making this statement, Peter is both declaring that truth that there is salvation in no one else but Christ. No one else possesses that salvation. No one else can give that salvation. And that salvation is understood by way of rescue, by way of deliverance from God's wrath because of sin. Jesus alone is the one who can deliver from the penalty of God's wrath and from the power of sin, namely death. There's deliverance in no one else because, the end of verse 12, there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. God has given no other means of salvation. God has given no other name. It is in Jesus, and it is in Jesus alone. Notice that this salvation in Jesus alone is exclusive. It is in Jesus Christ alone. You may be familiar with what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. And by Him as He is revealed in God's Word. Not wrong and erroneous ideas of Him, but ideas and understandings of Him that are consistent with the truth of who God has revealed Him to be. The eternal Son of God, who at a point in time in God's sovereign purposes took on human flesh, lived a perfectly righteous life, never sinned, never had a wrong desire, a wrong affection, a wrong word, a wrong action. He perfectly obeyed the law of God. He perfectly submitted to the will of God. And He died then as a result in obedience to God, again to bear God's wrath and to be a substitute in that bearing of His wrath for all who would trust Him. As is declared by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made Him who knew no sin be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He alone is the sin bearer. He alone is the substitute, and salvation is exclusive. It is in Him and Him only. And how this truth runs contrary to the pluralistic, inclusivistic spirit of our age. It says, listen, there's many ways to God. There's many roads to God. Doesn't really matter what road you're on. They're all going to end up at the same place. Well, in one sense, that's true, because there's really only two realities in this world: the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, and everything else that is contrary to that. And everyone else who is not on that road in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, that narrow way, as Jesus described it in Matthew chapter 7, of trusting Him and knowing Him alone, friend, you and everyone else who is not trusting Christ is on a broad way that leads to destruction. In that sense, those roads all do lead to the same place: eternal damnation in hell, experiencing God's just wrath for all eternity. But He offers you, even as Peter, as God through Peter offers these people, salvation. But it isn't an exclusive salvation. It is in Christ alone. It's an extensive salvation as well. It's important to see and to know and to understand salvation is not just a one-time event. Yes, there is a beginning point where a person repents, and where by God's grace they trust Christ and they repent from their false ways of thinking and their ungodly ways of thinking, and they reorient themselves to the truth of God and Christ and what it means to know and trust Him. Yes, there's a beginning point of that, but salvation is not just a life insurance policy to get you into heaven. It is a total miraculous transformation of your entire life to be conformed to the image of God. So it is an extensive salvation. It is a complete and a total transformation available to all. And notice also, salvation is essential. It's essential. It's exclusive, it's extensive, and it is essential. Notice the end of verse 12. There's no other name given under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It is essential if a person would be delivered from God's wrath, be delivered from an eternity separated from Him. It is essential in knowing and trusting Christ. And friend, these are realities. This is truth. This is the way things really are. Because Jesus really lived, and He really died, and He really rose from the dead, and He's really ascended at the right hand of God. And every single one of us outside of the Lord Jesus Christ are sinners deserving God's wrath. All of us, Scripture says, are like sheep who have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the great promise and the great hope is that the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. And it's only in trusting Him, repenting from your own self-serving, self-glorifying way of thinking and living, trusting in Christ and Christ alone, that you can be forgiven and delivered from sure damnation, from the wrath of God. And you see, only Jesus Christ, incarnate, crucified, risen, and coming again, can miraculously transform a person and save them from the destructive ravages of sin. And do you see how these truths supersede and just go infinitely beyond the miracle of healing that occurred with Peter and John and this man who was lame? Far greater is the spiritual disease of sin. Far greater is the spiritual bondage of sin that we cannot remove from ourselves, nor can we remove the penalty of God's wrath. But miraculously, God offers salvation to all who would trust Jesus Christ. And so these declarations, Peter, God through Peter, lays before the people, even as He now does by His word through His Spirit to us today, that Jesus is risen, He lives, that Jesus reigns, He is exalted, and that Jesus rescues, He alone saves. He has exclusive authority and power to give eternal life, salvation from the wrath of God to any and to all who believe. Well, where does that leave us today? Where does it leave you today? Friend, if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have never bowed the knee to Him, if you've never seen the reality of He who has created you glorious and holy and the one to whom you're accountable, and if you've never seen and understood the reality of your sin in His presence, and sin again at its very core is not just all the various bad things that we might list that we could do or that we have done or that other people could do or have done, but rather it's an attitude, it's a disposition, it's an orientation of life that says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do the way I want to do it, rather than submitting to God. That's the heart of sin. And the Bible says all of us are guilty, and if you have never seen that before, and perhaps God in His grace is opening your eyes to that, He calls you today, graciously, mercifully, commands you to repent. That statement that was made through Peter in verse 19 of chapter 3, when he says, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He calls you to repent, to turn from your own way of thinking, your own selfish, self-centered, self-promoting life, to trust Him and to receive forgiveness and be reconciled to God, to be saved and delivered from God's wrath. He calls you to repent and to return and to know that in Christ alone is your hope. Christ alone is the only hope of salvation, of deliverance from His wrath. You see, if you're not trusting Christ, your life is like people who were on the ship, the Titanic. You're living your life. You're maybe having fun. You maybe got some good things going on here and there. But if you're not trusting Christ, you are on a sinking ship that is doomed to destruction. And it's just a matter of time before the judgment of God falls fully and there will be no more opportunity to repent. That's why Scripture calls us continually, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. What keeps you from Christ? What keeps you from turning? How's your life going for you if you're not turning to Him and trusting Him? Is it satisfying? You know it's not. We all know it's not who have been outside of Christ. Come to Christ, repent and return. And for those who by God's grace have come to faith in Him, who know Him as Lord and Savior, rejoice in that salvation all the more and share in God's purpose that we, in being filled with the Holy Spirit, carry this same message to the people that God brings us into contact with. That Jesus is risen, and that Jesus reigns, and that Jesus alone rescues. We now are the ones who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are given the privilege and the responsibility of carrying that good news to the world around us. And we don't have time to look there, but it's so intriguing that in 1 Peter chapter 3, the letter that Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 3, he exhorts us to not be intimidated by those who oppose the gospel, considering even how he, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was not intimidated in the presence of these men who had killed Jesus, but to set apart Christ as Lord and always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. Peter wasn't contentious, he wasn't combative, but he was confident. And he was clear, and he did proclaim the truth. And we are to do the same thing over and over and over and over again. Jesus Christ lives, and He rules with life-giving authority. He alone can save. Let's pray together. Oh God, how great You are. May You accomplish Your purposes in each one of our lives. And certainly for those who do not know You and have never been reconciled to You, that You would be pleased to open their eyes, humble their hearts, grant them repentance unto life, that they might know the washing away of their sins and the deliverance from Your wrath, and that times of refreshing would be known in their soul because of Your great mercies in Christ. And Lord, we see that Your grace is so great and so infinite that it is even offered to these who were responsible for murdering the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no sin that You are unable to forgive and to cleanse. Your power supersedes any human understanding. And indeed, that is the miracle of miracles, that You can save a sinful heart. We thank You that You are able to do so and that salvation is in You alone. And for we who, by Your grace, belong to You, help us to live in the hope of that salvation all the more, and to be all the more empowered by Your Spirit to bear faithful testimony in declaring these very truths for the glory and honor of Your name. It's in that name we pray. Amen.